Good morning. The last verse in that song, our lips and lives shall gladly show the wonders of thy love, while on in Jesus' steps we go. While on in Jesus' steps we go. Let's rise to our feet and begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray that you would break the bread of life to us this morning. We pray that you would minister to our hearts, that you would speak to us, that your Spirit would dwell here amongst your people, that you would touch our hearts and lives, and give us just a small glimpse this morning of who you are and of what your will and your desire is for our lives and for your people. Thank you for the church. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for song. Thank you, Lord, also for salvation, for redemption, for the blood of Christ, for the sacrifice that was made and given, and that the Father looked upon the Son and he was satisfied. It was enough. It was enough. And that, thank you that we can come under that blood this morning, and it can become our righteousness, and it can be a cloak that we can cover ourselves with, and our filthy rags, and our sins, and our debauchery, Lord, we can trade in for that robe of righteousness, and we are accepted in the Beloved. Thank you for that, Lord. Bless our time here this morning. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 for the text this morning. Philippians chapter 2. There is a verse there that I want to use as my text. So what I'm going to be speaking about this morning is something that we are all in one way, shape, or form or another guilty of doing from time to time. But maybe we do it in a lighthearted manner, maybe we do it in a nonchalant or just as an everyday life, or maybe it's just become something habitual in our lives. I want us to see this morning the seriousness of this sin. And by God's grace, I want us to see it as God sees it, and then to root it out of our lives and to go on to perfection. This sin is a very contagious sin. It is an infectious sin. The more we do this, the more prominent it becomes. It almost multiplies itself. The more we do it also, the more miserable we become in doing it. And not only does it make us miserable, it also affects the people around us. And so it is infectious in that way. It is a sin that brings serious judgment, the judgment of God. And we will look at some examples in Scripture about that. This is something that we cultivate as a habit in our lives, and it is something that is as old as Adam was the first man to do this. Our children all have this built in within themselves without us even teaching them. They just have it by nature. There are numerous scriptures that instruct us to be a certain way, to live a certain way, and then there are verses that say we should not do certain things, and this is one that we should not be doing and that we should not be living in. The antidote to this issue would be gratitude and thanksgiving. The issue that I want to speak about this morning is the issue of complaining. The issue of complaining. Philippians 2, starting in verse 12, it says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do, and here's the verse, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. I'm not usually one for Greek definitions, but I thought I would look up these two words, murmurings and disputings. The word murmurings in the Greek is the word gongousmos. It means grumbling, grudging, and murmuring. That is primarily the word that we will be focusing on this morning. The word disputings means, the Greek word says diagismos, which is a word that we would get our English word dialogue from. It comes from discussion, consideration, debate, dispute, imaginations, reasoning, and thought. And from this definition, we can see that the second word is not necessarily a grumbling or the murmuring word. It is just a dialoguing. It is a reasoning. It is a trying to get your way in or out of something by talking and by using words and by dialoguing. Now, I'm not sure why this was so familiar, and I feel like this is happening to me on a regular basis coming from my children. And maybe that's why Paul would have put this in there, is because it doesn't necessarily have to be an arguing. It can be just this talking and this going back and forth, trying to get your way for that particular something that you want. So like I said, we'll focus more on the verse, more about the murmuring, the grumbling and the complaining, the whining and the woe is me kind of talk. I did a quick Google search on some of these words and some of these terms, and I was interested to find that even a secular search engine like Google came up with this. One of the headings there was, "What does complaining show?" And there's nothing positive, spiritual, biblical, or secular. There's nothing positive about complaining. So what does complaining show? Google says complaining, grumbling, and murmuring demonstrate a spirit of discontent. These are marks of someone dissatisfied with their situation and possibly with the person running the place. I found that interesting, the person running the place. Sometimes they are expressions of ingratitude for what we've been given. Now, I thought for us as Christians, the person running the place, we would say and claim that God is the one that orders our lives and that orders our steps. And here it says that these are marks of someone that is dissatisfied with the situation and possibly with the person running the place. And I'm like, this is true. Like, oftentimes, dissatisfaction is us not being satisfied with how God is running our lives and ordering our steps. So even in the secular sense, no one likes to be around a complainer. So here's maybe a little bit of a peculiar question, and I'm going to butcher some of these names, and I'm sorry about that, but I'm going to attempt this anyways. I'm wondering if anyone here knows any of these men. Shemua, Shaphat, Igal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Nabi, Gehuel, and Sether. Do any of those names ring a bell to you? Like anything at all? These are not just no-name individuals. These were once notable men. These were good men. These, I would suggest, were men of high regard that had a reputation and that were of notability because of what they were asked to do. But it's interesting that none of us, and by the way, I don't know any of their names either. I can't even pronounce them. But these were men, 10 of them. There's two more, and you'll all know the other two. But these were the men that were chosen out of their entire tribe to scout out the promised land and to bring back a truthful and an honest report. So these were not just nobodies. These were men that they knew they could trust would bring back an honest and a faithful report. We know the two others that went with them, Caleb and Joshua. They were also part of this group that went to search out the promised land. But sadly enough, the 10 came back and they complained. And they were killed by a plague from the Lord within a day or two of when they came back. And that is why we don't remember them anymore today, and we don't read anything about them, because they were complainers, and therefore they are no more. Now, Joshua and Caleb and these 10 men, they all went into the same land. They all saw exactly the same land. They saw the same giants. They saw the same cities. They saw the same fruit. They saw the same good land. It wasn't that these were in that part and these were in the other. They all saw the same thing. They went at the same time. They didn't go at different seasons. They were there together. And they saw the same thing, but they saw it in a different way. They had a different perspective. So it all depends on what you're looking for and how you're looking at it. I'll give you an example from just from my work and the things that I do. I can go to a customer's home, and somebody calls in and he requests for a quote to do his grass cutting. So I'll go to his yard and I will look at the yard, and I'll assess the size of the front and the back, the access to the backyard, how long does it take in and out, and you assess and figure out what the price is, and you give him a number per month. And then that particular customer might go ahead and say, okay, I'm fine with that, go ahead and book us in for the season. So we begin looking after his lawn. Now, I don't so much go out and do the lawns anymore, but back when I did, when we first started, I would go out and I could go to that customer's yard and cut his lawn 3, 4, 5, even 8 times. So you get to know the yard, you get to know what exactly it looks like and what we're dealing with and all of this and that. Then one day he texts in or calls in and says, can you give me a price for snow removal? And you would think you've been to the yard 8 times already. You should obviously know what the size of his driveway is and what to charge him for snow. But no, I don't. I never looked at the yard through the eyes of snow removal. I've only looked and dealt with the yard through the eyes of grass cutting. So you know what? I can't give you a price right now. I have to come back and look at your yard, at the driveway, and then I'll give you a price. So it's looking at the same yard with two different eyes. One, you're looking at it for grass cutting. The another, you're looking at it for snow. Because snow removal, I'm not even dealing with the grass. I need to know the size of the driveway. Does he have a sidewalk around the back? Is there room for the snow on both sides of the driveway? Is there a tree? Is there a bush? I'm looking for totally different things. But I'm looking exactly at the same place with two different eyes, with two different perspectives, with two different goals. The 10 that went into the promised land saw it through the eyes of fear and defeat. Joshua and Caleb saw the promised land through the eyes of faith and hope. The sad part about this is the fact that complaining is so contagious. These 10 men came back with their evil report, and they affected and infected the entire camp. And soon everyone was murmuring and complaining and moping and whining. And this ultimately brought God's judgment upon them. The account is found in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, and we'll begin reading at verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ear, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to the whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which ye have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to you that ye shall dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye have said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, They shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and shall bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness after the number of the days of which ye searched out the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years. And ye shall know my breach of the promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do all this unto this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. We see here the seriousness of complaining. Note, now obviously there's history, and we'll get into some of that, but they weren't committing, in this particular context here, they weren't committing whoredoms. They didn't have the golden calf. They weren't committing idolatry. They were complaining. And God had enough. It was enough, and he came, and he brought the 40-year sentence upon them. The congregation murmured and complained, and God said, this is enough. And he said, I'm going to kill every one of you from the age of 20 and up, and he did. Every one of their carcasses fell in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. The ongoing complaining, the whining, the murmuring, the griping, the fussing, the constantly picking on the negative. There was always something that God needed to deal with, and this was the great reset. This was God saying, enough is enough. This is done. The interesting thing is that this is the generation that had seen all the wonderful works that God did in Egypt, some of which Curtis spoke earlier. They had seen the mighty hand of God at work. And sometimes we can think that if only we could see a miracle, if only we could see some extraordinary work of God, it would make it easier for us to have faith. It would make it easier for us to believe. If only I could have this sign from God, I would be convinced and I would never doubt again. You know, it's interesting that that is not the case, and we see that here in the children of Israel, and we also see that in Jesus' account of the story that he tells of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man died, and he went to the lake of fire, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man wants water. He doesn't get water. He says, can Lazarus go back and tell my brothers? I have five brothers, I believe he said, that are living like I did. Can he go and warn them? And the answer to him was, they have Moses and the prophets. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone rose from the dead, if someone comes back from the dead. So signs and wonders and miracles are good. They're wonderful. I don't want to take away from that this morning. But Jesus said we need to believe the record. And he also said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have a foundation that's been laid by the apostles and by the prophets. We have the account and the word of God, which is all that we need. Think of this generation that left Egypt. They had lived under the whips of the taskmasters. They were a subdued people. They were a broken people. They were a people in bondage, crying for help and for deliverance. And after 430 years in Egypt, God sent Moses to deliver them. By signs, by miracles, by great wonders, he brought them out. The Egyptians were struck time and time again with plagues. The children of Israel were protected and kept safe in the land of Goshen. Finally, Pharaoh lets them go. And not only does he let them go, but they also spoil the Egyptians. They take all of their riches and their jewelry and their gold and their silver. They spoil the Egyptians because the Egyptians just want to see them gone. And they come with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm. God brings them out. They come to the Red Sea, Exodus 14. They come to the Red Sea, and they see the Egyptian army pursuing in the back. And what's the first thing they do? In verse 10, it says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Again, they complain, they murmur, they whine. They're filled with self-pity. Woe is me, defeat, groaning, moaning, complaining. After what they had just seen in Egypt. After what they just experienced with the mighty hand of God, this was their response. Yet God delivered them again and opened up the sea before them and let them go through on dry land. And the entire Egyptian army is drowned, and it says not so much a one of them escaped. Not one escaped. So the people rejoice. The people rejoice. They praise God for his deliverance. Once again, God has saved them, and they are happy. They are happy, at least, until the next trial comes along. And that trial came 3 days after they left the Red Sea. They came to a place that is called Marah. And the water is bitter, and the people again begin to complain and murmur. We want water. We want meat. This water is bitter. Let us make a god. We are tired of this manna. Give us meat. We want the flesh pots of Egypt. These giants are too strong for us. We are not able to take the land. On and on and on for her whole journey there. And even after the 40 years were passed, they were still complaining. The people complained and were discontent with God's provision. And often it will say that they complained to Moses. They didn't even complain to God. They complained to Moses and about Moses sometimes. And they blamed Moses for bringing them out of the land. And they blamed Moses for the predicament that they were in. But God never took the complaint as against Moses. He always took it as against himself, against his provision, and against his plan for their life. Much of our complaining today is directed also to God and not to the thing that we are complaining about. If we complain about the weather, who controls the weather? God is in control of the weather. If we complain about our authorities, who ordained and set the authorities in place? It is an ordinance of God. Our steps and our days are ordered by Him. He is the sovereign over us, and we need to understand that God is fully and at all times in full control of all things. Now, you think of the sovereignty of God, and you think of the free will of man. How can God be in full control of all things and of my life? And then he gives man free will to choose as he wills. I asked this question to Brother John when he was here in May. And I really liked his answer. He said it is like this. The question is, how does the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist together? And he said it's like you sitting down across the table from a master chess player. And you begin playing your game of chess. And you can make, you're free. And I know how to play chess just passively. Like I am not a good chess player at all. I can play the game and I understand how it works. But against the master chess player, I would have not a chance. So he said, imagine you're playing against the master chess player. You're free to make whatever move you want. But at no moment in that game is there ever a doubt who's going to win. And there just isn't. Like, there is no question who's going to win that game. The master chess player will win every single time. Does it matter what move I make? No, it doesn't. He'll just adjust his moves accordingly, but he will still ultimately win that game and take that board. That is how it is with God. He is in control at all times, no matter what we do, no matter what choices we make. God is in control. Now, complaining Complaining is a deep-seated spiritual problem. It has at its roots a failure to trust God. If you believe not God, you make him a liar. And God is not a liar. God is truth. And in him, there is no lie at all. So complaining is a serious sin, and it is one that God deals very, very severely with. So by the time they came to the promised land and they had complained again and again and again, God was about done with this generation. And this was the generation again that saw all the signs, the wonders, the miracles, that saw how God had delivered them, but somehow they always defaulted back to the complaining and to the murmuring. They would always see the lack of provision. They would see the lack and not the provision. They would not remember what God had done, and they would complain and they would grumble, and God ultimately sentenced them to death. Now you could say, what's the significance or the importance about this? What is the significance about what happened to a bunch of Israelites about some 3,000 years ago, halfway across the world in the desert? What does that affect me and my life here in Canada today in 2023? What's the connection? What does it matter? Well, I'll tell you what the connection is. It's in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 says this. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Murmuring, complaining, grumbling, moping, moaning, protesting, whining, bewailing, and lamenting our difficulties, our hardships. That is a dangerous thing to do and a dangerous place to be. We must remember that it is God who allows trials and difficulties and hardships into our life to refine us, to mold us, and to make us. And these things are ultimately a part of God's plan for our life. For us to complain about these things is ultimately to complain about God's sovereign hand upon our life. Today, protests and strikes and complaining, these things are perfectly normal in our society, so much so that much provision is made so that they can be heard and accommodated. As a matter of fact, they are a right that you have and I have as a citizen of our country. And we see that sometimes, and I'm not necessarily saying that I'm obviously not for protesting and all of that, but every protest is different. But it seems like whenever somebody disagrees in the smallest way for whatever reason with something, they protest it. And that just seems to be the default position that society is taking to deal with things. So we have the right to protest, and people are taking and using that right to its fullest extent. It's interesting that in 1960, when protests were not so much a part of the culture as they are today, that was maybe when things really began to take off as far as protests were concerned. And there weren't hardly any around in those days. And a bunch of university students, I forget which university they were from, but these students went to their professor and they asked him and said, "Can you give us a cause or a reason to protest?" You see, the issue wasn't even the issue. The cause didn't matter. They didn't care. They just wanted to protest. So They wanted to go out, they wanted to resist, they wanted to feed that urge of complaining and of pushing back and of rebelling. They could care less what the cause was. This has gone so out of control that accommodations are being made for protesters, and they have more rights when they're protesting than the law-abiding citizen who stays at home and tries to just living their life. When the children of Israel protested, they rose up and they protested against Moses. God sentenced them to death. When people today rise up and protest, they get exalted as heroes, even if some of them are criminals. It doesn't matter. They're heroes because they're protesting and they're so brave for standing up for whatever cause they're standing up for. One could ask himself, what good could possibly come from this? I don't think much. I don't think much. Perspective is everything. Perspective is everything. Think about this sentence. It is not what you see, but the way you see it. It is not what you see, but the way you see it. When we change the way we look at things, the things we look at change. When we change the way we look at things, the things we look at change. Think about Joseph's situation. Joseph in Egypt. What if Joseph would have complained and grumbled about the things that happened to him, about how unfair and unjust and unrighteous it is for him to be there in that Egyptian prison? Now, Joseph is in a unique situation. He would not have needed to exaggerate, to change, to exacerbate, to do anything to his situation. All he would have needed to do is state the facts as they are, and anyone would readily agree with him that this is indeed unjust and unfair, and he has every right to complain. No argument there in Joseph's situation. It was wrong on almost every level, and if anyone had a reason to complain, it would have been him. There is one level, though, on which it would have been wrong for him to complain. And that is this. It was God that allowed those circumstances in his life. It was God that was working out a bigger plan for him. And nobody saw it. Nobody understood it. But to complain about this would have been to complain about God's sovereign will and God's sovereign hand being worked out in Joseph's life. So to complain about the situation would be to complain about God and his workings. Joseph ultimately didn't do this, and therefore he remained blameless. When we complain, we focus on what's wrong and not on what's right. One could wonder what happened in the 400 years between Joseph and his descendants. Joseph doesn't complain, so much so that to this day we are amazed all these years later at his restraint, at his character, at his perspective, and at his trust and his hope that he had in God. And the children of Israel, on the other hand, they're on the other side of the spectrum where they complain so much we marvel today at how readily they complained and how easily they started whining and moping about every little thing that didn't go their way. Now, I don't want to underestimate some of their hardships. I'm sure that they were difficult, and some of the circumstances they were in, especially with the comforts that we're accustomed to in our generation, they would be difficult things. But the principle is still to trust God. The principle is still to not to be a whiner and a complainer. And if something does go awry, is your default position complaining, or is it bringing a petition before God and praying and interceding and asking for God to help you through this situation? I think that if they would have come to Moses and to God with a different heart, asking in a prayer-like way, not a complaining, and there was never gratitude shown. And that is, I think, half of the equation is the lack of gratitude and appreciation. So we have Joseph and we have the children of Israel. Who of the two would best describe us today? Are we like Joseph, who don't complain even though he had every right to? Or are we like the children of Israel, who complain at every little thing, every little speed bump, every little thing that goes wrong in their life? Do we see God working all things together for good to them that love God? Or do we complain as soon as things don't go our way? Complaining is serious. It is a serious thing, and we ought to consider the words we speak and the spirit in which we speak them. We murmur and complain about the weather, about traffic, about the checkout line, about the parking lot at Costco, about the poor cell service, about slow internet service. We complain when there is so much to be thankful for. Try to take the thing that you are prone to or that you would like to complain about and turn it into something to be thankful for. For example, if you're stuck in traffic and you want to complain, be thankful that you are able to be there and that you have a car and can be stuck in traffic. Many people don't have a car. If you can't find parking at Costco, be thankful that there's a Costco that you can be at to not find parking at. If you have poor cell service, be thankful that you have a cell phone that can tell you there's no cell service, because many people don't have a cell phone. If your bank does a merger and everything goes wrong that should have gone right, be thankful that you have a bank and can be concerned about these things. If the weather doesn't work for you, think about a person that it could work for and be thankful, because he will benefit from it, and be glad for them. If it's cold, be thankful that it's cold. It will freeze all the bugs and the parasites. If it's hot, be thankful that it doesn't snow. Can you imagine shoveling snow in the heat? That would be horrible. But we live in a society where complaining is normal. It's part of everyday life. And I would challenge us, maybe just for a day, let's try this for a day and then for two and then for a week, to go through a day without complaining once. And then we begin to see and understand how often and about how little we actually complain. There are entire departments set up in most businesses to deal with complaints, either from employees or from customers. Entire departments just to deal with that. The ironic thing is, the more prosperous a society becomes, the more prone to complaining and grumbling they become, because there's discontentment. The more you have, the more you want. We live in the most prosperous, wealthy, successful society I think the world has known. But it is also the most discontented, unsatisfied, and most complaining society the world has ever seen. And it's getting worse with every generation. With each passing generation, the trends just seem to be getting worse and worse. And this is not just the world out there. This also happens within the church. A complaining spirit is something that every one of us needs to be careful about and watch out for. Think about reviews, when we're asked to review something and when we're asked about our experience about a given place or a product. There can be a whole bunch of things right with something, yet almost automatically our mind will go to the things that were wrong and that didn't go. And I am guilty of this as well. We think immediately about this didn't go right. And some of this, I will say, is it's like the news. We don't hear on the news that 2,672 planes landed safely yesterday. We hear about the one that had a crash, because the other stuff isn't news. So if everything goes right, then there's nothing to review. There's no news there. But if something goes wrong, then, oh, there we go. That's a flag. And so that's what we share, and that's what sticks up in our mind, and that's what we think about. So we share our experience concerning the product, the place, and we move almost automatically to the negative before we do the positive. Now, in some ways, that is just the nature of things, but in some ways, it is also the spirit of complaining and murmuring. This is rampant in our days, I think, also because of the large variety and the amounts of flavors and all of the different styles and sizes and things that you can get. Then people develop more opinions about them and are more ready to share them and to express them. But just because we don't prefer something, let's be careful not to have that complaining spirit. Let's be careful not to have that ungrateful heart. I'm not saying that it's wrong to comment on an experience or a product. God made us all so very different. We're so diverse. We have so many different flavors. And there's such a variety in our personality and in our tastes and all of those things. And if somebody asks you about an experience, I think, believe we can be free to share those things. If you have a negative experience, you can feel free to share it. I'm not talking about that individual experience. I'm talking about the overall experience of our life should not be one that is about negativity, that is about opinions, that is about complaining. Are we opinionated and picky and complain about every little thing that isn't how we would like it to be? Or are we thankful and grateful and have a heart of gratitude? In everything, give thanks. Let's be careful with our opinions, with our attitudes, and make sure that we don't have a habit of complaining and being negative and critical and picky and opinionated. The culture around us has largely shifted, and it continues to shift in the last number of years. And there are many, many, many contributing factors to this. I mean, we can't even go into what they are. But we live in a world that is shifting away from God, that is shifting to self-worship, individualism, idolatry. More and more they're turning their back on God and going the way of the devil. With each passing generation, this problem becomes worse. I am convinced that the issue even of complaining 60 years ago, 30 years ago, and today, it is getting substantially worse with every generation. It is not getting better. And that means that we have to guard ourselves all the more and instill in our children all the more that attitude of gratitude, that being grateful, not to complain. We live in a world where that has all of these options and it has all of these things that we can enjoy and have. But we need to balance those things and also have the attitude of gratitude and not have that complaining heart. Some of the factors is you think about the family 70, 80 years ago when there were 4 to 6 children in the home. And money was tight, and it was just, you were in a very restricted environment that you grew up with, and everything was more one size fits all. You all get this, you all get that sort of thing. And today, when there's one or maybe two children in the home, everything becomes so much about that one child, what it prefers, what it likes, and so the mentality revolves around that child. And he just grows up with a whole different mindset. 80 years ago, children couldn't wait to grow up and get some freedom and make some decisions for themselves because they were in this uniform system that they had to conform to because there was no individualized programs or anything like that. There was a system and you just went with it and you couldn't wait till you came to adulthood and you could cast off some of those restraints and enjoy some of your freedoms, for better or worse, for right or wrong. I'm not going to comment on that. But that is largely how a child 80 years ago would have felt. Today's children, they don't want to grow up. They want to remain in the state that they are in because they get everything that they want. There are no consequences. There are no restrictions. Then the only thing that changes is the price of their toys, and mom and dad are paying for those. So why? I don't want to grow up. They want to just stay in that state. There's no responsibility. There's no consequences. Also, when there was 4 to 6 children and they were headed off to school in the same house, they got handed a bag with the peanut butter and jelly sandwich and some Jell-O in there. And all 6 of them had the same one. And when you had breakfast would be at a certain time. You'd have cereal on Monday. You'd have boiled eggs on Tuesday and pancakes on Wednesday. And it was just that way for all of them. And supper, When you come home, 5:30, dad comes home from work, we're having supper. And if you don't like it, then your brother will eat it. That was just how it was. Well, today, if you have one or two children, they each get every day for breakfast what they specifically want and feel like. And what do you want in your lunchbox? Okay, we'll get you that. And when can we have supper? Because we're going to plan supper, not around when dad gets off work. We have hockey practice and soccer practice and piano practice, and we have lessons and homework and this. So we have to make our schedule around the children and what works for them. And so again, this whole cycle of the life revolving around them, it all contributes to them feeling like they are entitled. The world owes them. They're entitled to all of these things. Another example would be the example of clothing. And there's some of us here that will remember this. I know it, even going back 30, 40 years when I grew up. I rarely went to the store to pick out clothing. Either my mom would have made it or she went to town and bought it and I had whatever she brought home. That's just how it was. Well, today's children, they want to pick out the size, the color, the style, the fit, and the feel of the clothing. They want to know exactly how this is going to look and what it's going to do for them. That wasn't how it was 30 or 40 years ago. We see again, the more a person has, the more they want. And you would think the more they have, the more grateful they should become, but the opposite is true. The more we have, the more ungrateful and unthankful we are. That just seems to be how the trend works. We have all of this abundance. Are we more grateful and thankful than they were 50 or 80 or 100 years ago? I wasn't there, but I somehow doubt it. I think we're not. And this was the same issue that the children of Israel had. The same issue. The more they saw God at work, the more they complained. The more miracles they saw, the more God delivered them, the more they just continued complaining. It didn't change. Complaining focuses on the problem and not on the solution. Complaining is addictive. It takes energy and power to make things happen. And complainers talk more about the problem and less or nothing about the solution. Complaining is like a rabbit hole. Once addicted to making complaints, the neurons in the brain create a path to rewire our brain towards negativity, so it almost becomes addictive. When you begin this habit of complaining, it's almost like an addiction, and your brain is wired to think that way. Now, the difference between being a complainer and being a grateful person or a thankful person is not in changing the situation or the circumstances. It's in changing the perspective. It's in simply looking at the same thing in a totally different way. Much of our complaining, I think, today, and this goes back to some of the issues I touched with the children and the mentalities and the entitlements, much of our complaining comes from thinking too much of yourself and ourselves and myself as well. How do we view ourselves? What do we think that we are worthy of? Imagine just the society, the product of society in a family of six, 80 years ago, when you got handed your bag of lunch and off to school, you went and you were in this system that you grew up in and that you did the routine that you went through versus today you're in a one or two child home and everything gets customized, everything gets made, especially to how you want it and what you prefer and what your tastes and dislikes are. Without any effort whatsoever, there's going to be a product here. One is going to think, I'm just one of many, I'm nobody special, I'm just part of life and there's nothing really special about me, and he'll go on his merry way. And this one here will automatically think that he is, and sometimes there's such, I'm not saying that it's necessarily wrong. I'm just saying by default, that is how that child is going to feel, because all that attention and all that extra energy is given just to them. And so there's a product, there's something that happens because of that way of bringing up. And sometimes you can't have large families, or there's different situations or circumstances. I'm not speaking about that this morning. I'm just saying what it produces. And you can have a child that is perfectly balanced and that is grateful and thankful in a single family home, but an extra effort will have to be made to make sure that some of those things don't fall through the cracks and that that child doesn't grow up with that kind of mentality and that kind of thinking and entitlement, thinking that everything is about them. If we don't think too highly of ourselves, then we don't complain as easily if things don't go our way. We won't feel as entitled to everything. Really, in life, in this life, we are only entitled to a cross. Our life has a death sentence to it. We are dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. I saw this sign earlier this week, and it was profound, and it hit me, and I was like, wow, that is something that I need to keep in my mind and never forget for as long as I can help it. And there were four simple words. Four words. And we would do well to live by them. Are you ready for them? Do you have your pens? Write this down. Four words. Expect nothing. Appreciate everything. Expect nothing. Appreciate everything. The best antidote to a complaining spirit and a complaining heart is gratitude and thankfulness and not having an entitlement attitude. You cannot complain and be thankful at the same time. It's not possible. Expect nothing and appreciate everything. Most people complain and do nothing to make things better. Let's be a people that don't complain and do everything to make things better. Complaining not only ruins everybody else's day, it ruins the complainer's day as well. The more we complain, the more unhappy and negative we become. Elizabeth Elliot said this, "It is always possible to be thankful for what is given rather than to complain what is not given." One or the other becomes a habit in life. Again, it is always possible to be thankful for what is given rather than to complain about what is not given. One or the other becomes a habit of life. Now, why should we not complain? We know we shouldn't complain because the Bible says we should not murmur and complain. We should do all things without murmuring and disputing. But there's also more than that. If we'll go back in the verse, Philippians 2, it says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." To be blameless and harmless, to be the sons of God without rebuke and without reproach, we need to stop complaining. We need to stop murmuring. If we are going to affect the, if we're going to be an effective witness for God in this world, if we are going to be the salt of the earth, if we're going to be the light or the city that is set on a hill, then we need to stop complaining. So this is for our own sanctification. This is for our own walk with God. This is for our own personal Christian maturity, for our own growing in Him. We need to stop complaining. Because He says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be." This is what's going to happen if you don't. "To this end, for this cause, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Another reason, so one is your personal sanctification. Another reason is for the world around us. For the world around us. It is for, we are to shine so that the world around us can see the light. If we're whining and complaining and murmuring, we're not going to be good and effective lights. The purpose of a light is to shine brightly so that people can see where they're going and what they're doing. And if we complain and mope and whine and have a negative attitude about things and always find fault with this, that, and the other thing, that's not letting your light shine brightly before God. So may we shine brightly and effectively, walking in the light of the truth of God's word, blameless, harmless, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Just in closing, as I was studying, the word murmuring in Philippians 2 comes up in four different contexts in the New Testament. One of the other ones struck out to me, and that is an entire message by itself, and I'm not even sure why I felt compelled to share it. But it is that word murmur is the same Greek word as is used in 1 Peter 4, verse 9. And we spoke about complaining and about having maybe a negative attitude and speaking negatively and all of those things this morning. So we know quite well what the word murmur means. 1 Peter 4, verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. That would be without murmuring. So same Greek word, different context. I'm not sure why, but that's a freebie. I'll just leave that here for us to ponder about that. God wants us to use hospitality to one another without murmuring and complaining. God bless you.